For God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our studies this evening. We're in the Genesis chapter 38. We are in the analysis of verses 1 through 5. Pick up probably around page 3 of our notes. All right, at any given time, we as believers are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or that is neutralized and we're under the rulership of the sin nature. How we get under the rulership of the sin nature is through personal sin in life. How we escape being prisoners of war, so to speak, in the angelic conflict in that condition is through the rebound technique. The application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in a prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is written to believers, for believers, so they can fulfill the imperative of Ephesians then to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and be in fellowship with God experientially in that vein. And obviously now is an important time, especially to make sure that we're in fellowship, though obviously we are to redeem the time as much as possible otherwise. But especially when it comes to understanding the truth of God's plan, if you want to have any advantage in regards to knowing what God expects of us, make sure that you're in fellowship and that you understand correctly the truth of Bible doctrine as it's to be applied in your life. And in that way, at least you have a running start in regards to fulfilling His plan for your life. If you don't know what God wants you to do, then how can you be expected to carry it through and fulfill His plan? For all those out there who say it's not important whether you know the Scriptures or not, whether you read the Bible or not, they're just a bunch of spiritual idiots. They're lazy in regards to their spiritual life. They do not truly seek God and want to know Him and have the boast that we know God and His plan otherwise. We do, so therefore, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 38. Thus far, we've established, to get back into the flow of things here, that chapter 38 is parenthetical. Parenthetical to the subject and theme of Joseph, which was chapter 37, and then we'll pick back up after chapter 38 in chapters 39 and following. And the parenthesis, the parenthetical insert here that obviously contrasts Judah with Joseph, recognizes that there is a split in the covenant blessings. That is specifically as it applies to the line of Christ, the line of Messiah, the promised seed, and then the rights of primogeniture, or the rights of the firstborn, that which is also referred to as double blessing. This in light of 1 Chronicles 5:2, that tells us specifically that from Joseph came the leader, i.e. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, through the kingly line. The firstborn, however, was reserved, the rights for the firstborn were reserved for Joseph in and of himself. So you have this split, and in regards to the contrast that we see with respect to Judah here in chapter 38, we will see Judah running really under his FTA almost completely with human viewpoint and steeped in self-righteousness and religious reversionism. But in spite of that, he still will perpetuate the line of Christ. And obviously, the chapter in and of itself illustrates and teaches that is not based on experience, that one gains advantage in regards to the promised seed, but it is through simply a system of faith apart from works in phase one, salvation, saving faith in disregard from eternal condemnation, and a system otherwise proposed based on the principle of grace. It is a free gift given to mankind. There is no merit attributed to man for why this gift is given. Nothing that we can add to or do in and of ourselves. It's not based on merit. It is based on God's grace and mercy in that respect. So that's contrasted again to Joseph, who obviously we would say is phase two positive. He goes into the Christian experience, as we would call it, in his life. He fulfills his niche in that respect, just as his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will receive the rights of the firstborn, that is maximum blessing. Phase two faith, as we know, not only seeks works, but it requires works in order then for that event of blessing to be established and experienced by the believer. And apart from works, there is no additional blessing over and beyond that which one receives from simple faith in Christ otherwise. It recognizes that all believers receive normal blessings via the resurrection body, but all believers receive equal blessing and over and beyond blessings and prestige and authority, etc., in serving God's kingdom after the fact, apart from their engagement in Bible doctrine, phase two. So, essentially, grace underwrites the chapter. As we will go through, that will become obvious in that respect. And the split in the line teaches that the blessings associated with the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant, that is, through the person of Jesus Christ, going through Judah, who examples an SCA basket case in this occasion, in this regards, in this respect, is designed to be for all who will believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what one's experience is, through the system of faith. All right, so that is a brief summary. Again, it may be a little slow getting into the chapter, but these things are necessary in order to extract or exegete truly the full interpretation of illustration topically that this chapter is designed to impart and reveal to the student of God's Word. Rereading here verses 1 through 5, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her. Verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Verse 4, then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. Verse 5, and she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and is at Kazib that she bore him. So, as we go through here in regards to chapter 38, again, we'll see all the SD activity that's involved in the parties concerned. Judah, not the least of these in this respect, but that Judah, in spite of his spiritual shortcomings, as a believer, he is chosen to continue the line of Christ, which epitomizes again the principle of grace and a system of faith not based on experience that comes through the promised seed. Pick up 21, page 3 of our notes, point 21. Joseph then by contrast, as there is that contrast element that needs to be looked at, with his phase 2 positive volition, illustrates maximum blessing made possible through Messiah and the covenant promises. That is, he receives, per Chronicles, First Chronicles, the rights of primogeniture, or double blessing, which is double blessing, obviously, looks at both phase one and phase two, faith and maximum blessing for the individual. So 22, as we know, phase two faith demands works. 23, spiritually, Joseph follows in the phase two positive footsteps of the preceding patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have been keeping tabs for us as we've been going through Genesis, looking at their lives and the language and all that is associated with them. That points to them making the maturity adjustment and completing their phase two course correctly before God and being, if you will, prize contenders in that sense. 24, now combine the two men, Judah and Joseph, illustrate that grace underwrites even phase two faith that has works, that demands works to obtain maximum blessing. The doctrines of rebound, maturity adjustment, the adjustments of God, doctrine of SG3, all points to this fact, divine good production, etc. Several doctrines that looks at the phase two necessity of what we do, our deeds, our works in life, as being required in regards to having successful Christian life on our side of the coin, dispensational. 25, that is Joseph. So combine the two men, point 24 again, illustrate that grace underwrites even phase two, faith plus works to obtain maximum blessing. So 25, we recognize that because that is Joseph contributing nothing to perpetuate the line of Christ, illustrating that his full blessing was also by grace. 26, these illustrations develop the doctrinal foundation of contrast intended between Judah and Joseph. That is, the split of the line of Christ from the line of primogeniture or maximum blessing. Judah, again, represents phase one faith. Joseph, obviously, is an example of phase two faith. So 27, chapter 38, as we noted, further examples of depravity of sin, the sin nature, what stems from the STA, sinful trend of Adam, from which man is delivered through saving faith. Christ's work on the cross, in general, Christians recognize our sins are forgiven. But the depth of understanding of what that truly means is much deeper. It recognizes that mankind is born with sinful flesh. Our very nature of flesh is sinful in and of itself. And we're born spiritually dead. And it is having and possessing a sin nature that condemns man automatically to eternal judgment by God. And there's only one way to escape that eternal judgment, and that is to somehow find a means in order to obtain absolute righteousness that God demands to have a relationship with Him otherwise. But once one obviously is sinful once, then they can never be perfect like God in that respect. And there's only one that's ever existed on this planet that has ever accomplished that very fact, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, who was born into this world supernaturally via God the Holy Spirit impregnating His earthly mother and bypassing the sin nature gene that normally is passed through, transmitted by the male parent. The female is simply a carrier, but yet obviously all females still would be, as we would say, infected with it. And the sin nature basically has positioned a rulership over the soul. It determines the outcome of the soul in regards to his eternal disposition, etc. And Christ's work on the cross not only empowers the individual to escape eternal condemnation, but it empowers the individual to overrule their sin nature experientially in time while still living in sinful flesh and serving God under the umbrella of God's righteousness. Truly, how many other Christians do you know that truly understand that principle? All the years I was in the Fundy Church, I never heard that articulated. It's just, well, you need to be better, you need to be good, or you need to become sinless, or whatever. See. So, as I mentioned, obviously there's certain frames of reference of doctrine one must have to truly eke out of this chapter all that is there and available that want to be edified to that degree. 28, now the types of sin recorded in this chapter have caused some pastors to gloss over the chapter or to avoid teaching it at all due to the depth of its sexual nature and corruption. I mean, you got onanism that occurs in this particular chapter that we'll address there. We have Judah that solicits a temple prostitute in his eyes. Yeah. And a lot of Christians tend to be embarrassed, I guess, hesitant in regards to talking about these things. Give me a break. Why? Is God embarrassed? Is God embarrassed about this stuff? I mean, He put it in His Word. You know, it's only recorded for all eternity. But this is the way the legalist, the self-righteous type, well, that's the way they think. See? And while we don't diminutize the gravity of the sin, we recognize this is just facts of life. This is real life. And what the sin nature is capable of. I mean, what we see here still isn't to the degree of other corrupt sins that are recorded in the Bible, such as the incestuous Corinthian. How about that one? You know, 18 years being in a Nazarene church, I never heard that story. Why? Well, they don't want to talk about it. Why? Well, I don't know. Maybe it runs in their family. I don't know. You got to get over that. That's what religiosity does. It tries to make you turn mystic, legalistic, rather than looking bluntly and blatantly at the reality of life as God has so revealed it to us. Obviously, we know and don't talk about the lascivious things that we're not supposed to, that go on behind closed doors otherwise, as a means of, you know, fellowship conversation. But otherwise, these things do not embarrass God. God created us. He created us with sexual functions, sexual organs, not only for procreation, but as we know, for recreation, between right man, right woman, etc., etc. If you know the truth will set you free. Free from the legalism that permeates denominationalism in one form or fashion. So we have these types of sins that exegetes don't want to truly address in the Bible, even though it's part of the Bible. And it's a reason for it to be there. It's to teach you something. And once you see what the spiritual lesson is, it tends to blow you away, essentially. The doctrinal illustration and examples and typology that will come out of all this whole ordeal. So 29, yet these sins do not deter the plan of God to advance the seed of Messiah through Judah, even though he is instrumental and part of the lascivious actions. 30, again, this points to grace underwriting chapter 38 as it pertains to the coming Messiah. It's one of the doctrines that is designed to be illustrated. This was the purpose of Moses inserting this chapter at this point in time. Not to get wrapped up in Joseph's righteousness without recognizing and first understanding the principle of grace that underwrites all that. See, Joseph was a great believer. Nobody would argue that whatsoever. He had a master over his SCA in certain areas that a lot of people just fell miserably over, you know. But everybody's STAs are different too, so you got to recognize that. But we'll get that. We'll look at that when we get there. So 30 again, this points to grace interacting chapter 38 as it pertains to the coming Messiah. It's not based on who and what men are, but it's based on what God is, salvation, Jesus Christ. and what he provides and performs on behalf of the world. 31, it also illustrates that the purpose of the promised seed, the chapter 38 here, with respect to salvation is not limited to the Jews, but also includes Gentiles that will believe. And that is, in other words, you have Judah and Tamar, who is a Gentile, that end up being perpetuating the line of Christ through the twin son Perez. So 32, again, grace is marquee in that event when you look at it. So 33, it is Judah that first examples that while Christ provides salvation both phase 1 and 2 by grace, not all believers will enjoy maximum blessing, contrasting to Joseph. That's the illustrations, that's kind of the, as the scenario, as the play is performed, that's the theme, sub-theme that carries through in contrasting Joseph with Judah. So 34, as we will see, he in effect demonstrates his own brand of righteousness that disqualifies him obtaining the right of primogeniture. With the disqualifications of Reuben the firstborn through his adulterous affair with Jacob's wife, and then Simeon and Levi through their homicidal escapades at Shechem. These are all disqualified. Judah would have been next in line, but he's also disqualified. In fact, the entire rest of the brotherhood is disqualified for rights of primogeniture in this case, except for Joseph. So, and when you get to the blessings in regards to all the brothers, Joseph is the only one that really gets a sterling acknowledgement by Jacob spiritually. Though Judah obviously is recognized as having the quality necessary in humanity, a quality that the Messiah must acquire and be part of, and that is the kingly quality, the quality of ruling a world. He has that leadership quality, see, as he comes from the line of kings. But anyway. But otherwise, Judah here demonstrates his own brand of righteousness. Again, this is the error, the misnomer of Christian belief of what God is looking for in regards to being good, and a good that is acceptable to God, a good that He will honor, action with honor, as we will say, versus action without honor. And that is most, if not the vast majority of even Christians, look at the righteousness of life, of doing good in one's Christian life, as being relative to their bad or evil. See, it's amazing how Christians, on one hand, can recognize, well, Jesus forgave me all my sins so I could go to heaven. But then on the other hand, when they get to their Christian experience, their good that they pursue does not take into account the necessity of the absolute righteousness that it was given, and that their good then is relative to what they may do bad in regards to the Christian life. Now you go out and you get drunk one night. So, okay, well, you know, I'll pray and I'll go to church all next week to offset that. See, that's generally the attitude. A lot of religions practice it in principle. You know, do the 10 Hail Marys and the Nam Myo Ho Renge Kyo, or whatever religion you're involved in. You know, it's a whole yin yang theory, basically. So 35, now we would categorize Judah's self-righteousness as religious human good, hence a form of religious reversionism. We will see him imitating doctrine but he's placing it with his own ambition, his own agenda, and based on his own terms and conditions. That's another thing that Christians love to do. Take the Bible and approach it based on their terms and conditions. If I like this, I don't like that, or I'm going to change this, or I'm going to change that. Rather than taking the Bible at face value for what it truly teaches, and to hold to those things on the straight and narrow as much as possible. That's what it means to serve an exacting God. The Christians love to get cute with it. They don't study things out. A lot of times they don't even think things out to their logical conclusions. And they come up with their own ideas, their own assertions, and hence you have what the Bible refers to as traditions of men inserted in regards to the traditions of God. And then these things ultimately are elevated, that if you don't involve yourself in these things, then you're not a good Christian to begin with. Now, his self-righteousness. That's the first thing that stands out when you start looking at Judah now and the direction and the path he decides to take at this point in time in his history. This is after, obviously, he and his brothers, he convinced his brothers not to kill Joseph, but for them to sell him off into Egypt in slavery. So 36, his self-righteousness is exposed as he, quote, departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So point 37, where we left off. From the time of Joseph's sale now to the family's descent back into Egypt, or for Jacob and his family's to go into Egypt during the famine, a period of 22 years will elapse. We date this event from Joseph's cell around 1678 B.C. To 22 years later in 1656 B.C. Where Jacob and family then has to go to Egypt to get food. And they get to run into their brother again. And all that's associated with that. So 38, now the chronology of Judah's record in chapter 38 will extend for most of that time on his part. Judah is seen to be back with his family going into Egypt, as recorded in Genesis 42:3. The 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. That leaves out Benjamin, the youngest, who stayed behind. And obviously, Joseph. Verse 4, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. That's a dad having a read on his kids. Stay away from those guys, they're trouble. Yeah. So 40, the reason now for Judah's departure from his brothers is not stated. We're just told that he departed from them. So 41, now some suggest he was offended by the hypocrisy of lying to Jacob concerning Joseph that was recorded back in chapter 37. That after they sold him off, came back, Jacob on his own came to the conclusion that Joseph, because they brought back the bloody tunic of many colors, as we saw, that some wild animals, some wild beasts had killed him. This all his own discipline, his own self-induced misery, because he would not listen to the doctrine that Joseph was trying to teach him to begin with. And that's what happens sometimes. You don't want to listen to the doctrine now, you can pay later. And he obviously mourns, and none of the brothers steps forward. and tells him the truth, that he's still alive. They just leave him in that condition. So one approach, and we'll explain why people come up with these ideas to a certain degree. This is just one, that Judah, on second thought, and obviously rationalizing that he didn't want to squeal on his brothers otherwise, was offended just how hypocritical they were. And he left. So 42, now others disregard chronological sequence, which I showed in point 2 on our verse, that the event in line is in chronological sequence to the event of the sale of Joseph and Jacob finding out or thinking that Joseph's dead, ending chapter 37. And it came about at that time, that phraseology is used previously, which denotes a sequence of event. But there are those that hold the chronology of Genesis is not in sequence, per se, as it's presented. They start breaking it up. I have found no reason to do that yet, in any part of it. So others disregard chronological sequence, which grammatically, I've refuted that in point 2, suggesting that the time is before the Shechem event, recorded in Genesis 34, Judah is not part of that fiasco. In other words, they want to break things up and take by argument and silence that at Shechem that Judah was not involved in that, and that Shechem basically happened after this, after Judah left the family, then Shechem happened. But I'm not buying that one bit either. I mean, there's no reason to. 43, the latter in part, obviously, is to justify Judah now having three sons, getting married, and Tamar then having twins all within a 22-year time span, goes home, and with the rest of the family, goes into Egypt. 44, however, recognizing quick subsequent births, for three births here, three sons, given 30 months, 2.5 years, 9 months, plus a break for 30 days for the old lady before she gets pregnant again. Maybe not an old lady, young lady. With 27 months needed for Judah's three sons, and early marriages, marrying off his sons, 17, 18 years old. Go with 18 if you want to, it's fine. And then 1 year for Tamar's pregnancy and giving birth, this is not necessary. In other words, how the events unfold, we will see happen fairly in a rapid succession. And that should not be any issue in regards to the book of Genesis presenting things that way, as we saw in regards to all of Jacob's sons being born within a 6-7 year period. See. So, Er gets married at 18, the firstborn. He dies basically within the year. I mean, he must have died pretty quick because he didn't have time to get Tamar pregnant. And it wasn't because she couldn't have kids, because Judah had sexual intercourse with her one time, bam, she was pregnant. So you got to think these things through. Then Onan comes in, and I'll wait for the punchlines till we get there. But anyway, he does his thing, and God kills him. And it's not long after that. I mean, the language, we see how things happen tend to go fairly quickly. So there is truly no problem in squeezing in what we have here in the events of chapter 38 within this 22-year time frame. Tamar gets pregnant, has her twins, and they basically all look back to Jacob's place, and the famine is occurring, a good reason why they might move back home, and they go back, and then they all descend into Egypt to try to get food. So 45, now both suggestions here. One, that he couldn't handle the hypocrisy of the family. And two, that this is not really chronologically in sequence. Both suggestions appear to attempt to color Judah now as above his brothers spiritually to justify his perpetuating the line of Christ. This is one of the things that tends to bug the legalists, the self-righteous types in the world. Is how does God let these people be in these positions and bless them in such a way when they engage in such heinous and lascivious types of STA activity? I mean, how did Judah get into the line of Christ here? So what the self-righteous type will do will try to paint a better picture. Often. Not always. But often. To try to make them look a little less STA driven and motivated. So to make him look more intellectually honest, if you will, in regards to his brothers, and to remove him from the event of Shechem, that someone who went in and even though he wasn't part of the genocide, helped ransack the city, etc. How could God let this guy be in the line of Christ, even though he's a believer? Well, guess what? Being a believer is all you need to be in the line of Christ. See? To be a part of the relationship with Christ. So 46, however, recognizing the illustrating theme of the chapter of salvation by grace, that is a faith apart from works, is not based on experience, this too is not necessary. So we take it for what it is, and rather than try to read into the Scriptures and make it be something else, let's see what the Scriptures is really saying to us. See, that's exegesis. That's not cowing based on how other people may react to what you're teaching, etc. It's just simply reporting what is there. And then obviously placing the proper interpretation with that. So 47, now the most obvious reason for Judah's departure is illustrated in the Hebrew verb translated departed, that is literally, quote, descended, yarad in the Hebrew, end quote. So 48, geographically, it recognizes obviously his travels taking him from a higher elevation to a lower. That's the way the Hebrew doesn't say when it says they went up or they went down. It's not in a directional pattern as we understand it today, like you're going north, going up country, or down south. It's based on elevation. They're on a higher elevation. They're going down to a lower elevation from hillside to valleys, etc. Then they would be descending. So 49, now figuratively, it illustrates further spiritual descent after operation, quote, sell Joseph, that ended chapter 37 in verses 26 through 27. So again, remember this chapter is illustrative. It's topical. It's designed to example, illustrate, type doctrinal principles and teach these things, which makes it as challenging as it is. So to descend illustrates further spiritual descent after Operation Sell Joseph. You think, okay, well, selling your brother into slavery, you probably couldn't go down to spiritually much more worse than that. You know, getting involved. Well, actually, when you look at the reality of it, it was an incidental sin. Brothers could have turned around. They could have rebounded that, repented of their actions, came clean with it, and life would have moved on. You know. But as it is, when people get into their sin natures, they will not deal with it often. And they start letting it run amok. And when they won't deal with their spiritual issues in life, then they find themselves going down the tube spiritually, even further and further, digressing away from the truth of the covenant, as it will be in Judah's case, and what it truly represents in regards to one's own spiritual life. So 50, this leads the reader into the topical illustration of grace intended for this chapter. That is, even in continuing spiritual dereliction or descent, Judah will perpetuate the promised seed. Even in this condition, he's not disqualified. So, there you have it. So 51, now, I guess I could get to my notes. Huh? One of these days, I'll remember you watch, and then you'll go, wow. 51, it's actually easier to read it if I just do it. 51, Judah determines that life now with his bleeding family was not sufficient and opted to embrace those in the cosmos. You say, well, who wants to live with a bunch of yahoos like his brothers? He examples a primary failure among believers disregarding the doctrine of separation, detrimental to their phase two. The doctrine of separation is an elementary doctrine. The principle itself permeates the Bible. And the Bible makes it very clear that for those, including believers, that want to disregard applying the principle of separation in their own lives, that will place them on the opposing side of God in terms of one's relationship with Him as a believer. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And when we went through James, I showed you in the Greek that friendship with the world, the phraseology that was used in that particular phrase there, the words, always referred to people. So you're looking at negative volition. Friendship with negative volition. Hence, that which represents the world is hostility towards God. The adulteresses, obviously, is in terms of spiritual infidelity, not physical. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, whatever's going on in Judah's mind and his reaction to all that's occurred in regards to his family, it becomes apparent here in these verses that he splits from the covenant family that God had assigned him and went out and made his own path, made his own friends in life, those whom he was going to hang out with and embrace in regards to his life. So he here is violating the doctrine of separation. So 53, no matter his motivation in separating from his brothers, he abandons the family that God has provided as covenant heirs and set out on a path of his own. It's one of those doctrines that as a pastor teacher, you cannot bend in regards to letting people to try to get you to compromise with respect to the importance of this doctrine and the necessity of it to maintain a healthy spiritual life. It invites other principles in regards to doctrine and failure to do so, such as bad company corrupts good morals, or bad morals corrupts good company, or whatever. You hang out with people that do not are not like-minded in regards to doctrine. And when I say hang out, obviously friendship. Friendship is what it means. This is your comrade in arms. This is who you're going to hang out with. This is who you're going to go on vacations with. This is who you're going to pitch your tent with. See, whether it's in a relationship of a male, female, or just two friends or whatever, two buds. Yeah. Obviously, we use the term friendship in a much broader sense nowadays. You can have business friends, school friends, etc. But it doesn't mean that you're going out and you're partying with them every weekend. You got to do business. You got to do business. And obviously, you got the witness of life. You got to maintain. We understand all that. All that's incorporated into the doctrine. See, it's not just one principle. Somebody, the problem is, a lot of times you just say the word separation, and people freak out. Put it in its proper perspective. Put it in its balance. You got to read the whole doctrine if you want to know its balance. But here, his violation of doctrine is obvious. He is going to go hang out with an Adullamite and pitch his tent with him and leave his family behind. So no matter his motivation in separating from his brothers, point 53, he abandons the family that God has provided as covenant heirs and set out on a path of his own. And all this plays into this whole scenario of chapter 38. As we go through these things, you'll see I've tried to carry through these principles and show you how they apply throughout the chapter. So 54, now his actions have the stench of self-righteousness, and hence human good designed to complement his previous personal sins of chapter 37. I can do better than this. See, this is the idea. My family is not good for me. I need to go out on my own. I don't need to be hanging out with these, even though they're believers and they're part of the covenant family that is placed not by choice but by God, etc. Under Jacob's tutelage and oversight in this regards. So he gives the appearance of condescending towards his brothers. Remember, he's a leader. And for one who has a position of authority, to be condescending sometimes is not just a half a step away to arrive at that SCA type of an attitude, which is really puts people off, generally speaking. And he will engage here. He is seeking to engage in human good, to do it his way. And hence, it has a sense of self-righteousness. And we note in parenthesis, sin and human good are both in the package of evil. See, again, and I've said it I don't know how many times, you know, the believers think just because I go out and do something good in terms of the societal viewpoint in regards to things, then God honors that as divine good. No, He does not. Not unless what you did was done in fellowship according to the divine dictates that He has established for you in your life. Obviously, it's good in regards to society, in regards to getting along with people around you, things of that nature. We understand that. And that principle comes out immediately in the book of Beginnings, the book of Genesis, as the downfall in regards to our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it called good and evil? Because human good is part of the package of evil that was in disobedience to God. And that explains, obviously, those verses like we've seen in Isaiah, that our righteousness is as filthy menstrual rags to God. See, that's Genesis 2, 9 and 17. So 55, now in Judah's new pursuit of life, he came into contact with and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. 56, the Hebrew Natha, translated visited, means he pitched his tent, literally. We saw it used that way in chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 26, verse 25, chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 19, Genesis 35, 21. Pitched his tent. And it's idiomatic that he established a camaraderie or friendship with this man here. And in fact, in verse 12b, the man is called his friend. Judah 12b went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. 57, that is, he embraced negative volition. Embraced negative volition. 58, failure for the believer to separate from the cosmos is flirting with spiritual failure. Obviously, you've got to use common sense in regards to your relationships, your associations in life. But those whom you're going to embrace in regards to truly being your friend in life, that you would truly seek their counsel spiritually, their comfort, to be edified, etc., should come from the pull of positive volition that God provides for you, not from the world, not from those who are negative, not those who are part are not part of an adjusted ministry in that respect. Negative volition. Negative volition is exactly what it sounds like. Is a negative reaction to God in some form or fashion, if not completely. And the principle, again, is that bad company corrupts good morals. People lay on you all their human viewpoint, and after they hammer you with it for a while, it's very easy to start compromising and rationalizing in your own thinking. Just like hanging out with people where they have same likenesses in regard to your STA. You feed off each other. The world, the world's philosophy is that we the good can bring up the bad. See, that's what's going on right now. All these people, all these criminals, all these people that are maladjusted in regards to society and things of this nature, we the good people should be able to put our hands out and bring them up. It's not going to happen that way. All we are going to do is fall into the pitfall and the spiral of degradation that they're involved in, ultimately. The world will find itself in that position. And when it happens, and we're up at the wedding ceremony, come on up and say, "Yeah, I remember you said that." As we look down the big screen, watch things happen, see. I would appreciate that. But that's the arrogance of some people. They think they're just above it all. See, this is a difference between listening to Bible doctrine and letting it dictate to you your thinking in your life rather than letting your own emotions and your own human viewpoint come in and rationalize it in some form or fashion otherwise. And as your pastor, I have to keep that in front of us in a stark reality without any gray, if you will, in regards to its importance, in regards to its expectations by God, and its ramifications otherwise and consequences in a negative way. 59, Judah's brothers, his family, are illustrative of the assembly of believers to which Judah had been assigned by God by grace. Their dad wasn't that great a Christian in the eyes of the Fundy, in the eyes of the self-righteous, Jacob, even though he was a great Christian. Now, I say Christian, obviously. Christianity wasn't around back then. A great believer. Just like his fathers were. They weren't perfect. See. But ultimately, they found the end of the course that they were running. And whatever issues they had in regards to their life, they dealt with it in regards to their SCA and made the spiritual maturity adjustment in regards to their lives. So Judah's brothers here, his family, and you talk about the brothers' STAs. Jacob had one, and it stunk pretty good too on occasion. Our illustrated assembly of believers to which Judah had been assigned by God by grace. 60, no matter their spiritual pitfalls corporately, their fellowship is desirable over that of the world. And that's the way it is. You've got to fight any of that self-righteousness in your own life. And recognizing that as part of the royal family, we're all in here. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our failures, etc. But you don't use that as an excuse to disregard and avoid your fellow like-minded believers who are hanging in there with you, at least showing up the Bible class with you as encouragement to you in your own life to hang in there to the end, see, and treat them as a second-class citizen otherwise, just like the incestuous Corinthian. And whatever weaknesses we may have, whatever faults you want to find with your pastor, I dare you to go out there in the world and find anybody else that's going to give you the doctrine that I give you. You know, that's what I look for in my relationships and my fellowship with other people. And obviously, I'm not saying there's not others out there that might have the depth of understanding. I'm not saying that. But out there in the world, negative volition, see. And a lot of times, that's what happens. People leave positive volition, so they don't look at the spiritual condition of their soul of being positive. They look at overt appearances, and they make their decisions. And there may be people out there in the world that even have better morals than a lot of positive believers. But it still doesn't give you the right to go out and say, well, I'm going to make them my friend and disregard the positive brother and sister in Christ otherwise. See? And to make them my friend. Anyway, I'll wake you up with that Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit and continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.